Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll start the lesson with asking again to set the context, what comes before chapter 16 and verse number 1? What has just recently happened? Okay, Jesus has just fed the multitudes, and what happens before that? Pardon? Okay, yes, he did heal them. Sure did. And what happened before that? Let's get a little history so we understand the significance of what's coming next. Okay. Yes. And then what happens after that? Can you see what we're doing here week by week? It's building a little outline in your mind so that when we're done, you sort of have a little outline of the things that happen in the book of Matthew and you sort of have it conned by rote. This is really handy. Yes. Yes, that woman of Canaan that came, thou son of David, help me. And then what happens just before that? Because we could title chapter 16 in the first verse, they're back. Yep. Yes, that's how chapter 15 begins. So it shouldn't be any surprise that chapter 16 already sounds a little familiar. Let's begin reading in chapter 16 then in verse number 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Well, they're back. What are they up to this time? From the passage of Scripture that we just read, what do you think their purpose is in coming to Jesus this time? Let's consider, before we do that, what was their purpose in their previous visit? And by the way, where is Jesus when this happens? Okay. Yes, verse number 39 of the previous chapter tells us where he was. What does that tell us about the Pharisees and Sadducees? Where did they live? They didn't live in the boat, that's for sure. Sure. So, who took a long journey to come and see who? Yes, they certainly were. Was that the situation that happened at the beginning of chapter 15? Did they come and seek him out that time? Verse number 34 in chapter 14 will tell you where he was. Where was he that time when they came to visit? Yes. And what part of the country is that in? Sure, it's not a little hamlet just outside of Jerusalem where they could have woke up and walked over there before breakfast. Is something forming in your mind here concerning the Pharisees and scribes? Yeah. Verse number one, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him, desiring that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, who came in chapter 15? It's in verse number one. Who's that? Okay, the scribes and Pharisees came on the first little reconnoiter trip. Who comes in chapter 16? Oh, yes. We want to pick up that distinction, don't we? Now, what jumps off the page in verse number one? Chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. Pardon? Okay. Yes, on what basis? They certainly didn't. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of their day. And the Sadducees were the modernists of their day. The Pharisees were totally bound up in legalism, and the Sadducees were totally bound up in skepticism. They didn't believe anything that the Word of God said. But isn't it interesting that as touching Jesus, they do what? They're suddenly allies. Did that ever happen on the political front? As touching the person of Jesus. Sure, Herod and Pilate were made political pals when it came to Jesus, and now we have the religious leaders here who were diametrically opposed to one another. But when it comes to Jesus, they're both opposed to him and they join forces, mortal enemies, Herod and Pilate. Mortal enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they find common cause in the opposition of Jehovah God. Do you think it's any different today? Certainly not. Do you suppose if Jesus showed up to reign that the Catholics and the Protestants would together be out there to oppose it? Of course they would. Would the Baptists be far behind? No, don't think so. Well, here it is. Verse number one, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Okay, now we can get around to the tempting business. What do you suppose their motive is? Since we already talked about it for about 5 minutes. Why did they come? To pay homage to the king? Why does the scripture say they came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven? And by the way, you might also be thinking in the back of your mind, was there anything particularly wrong with them asking for a sign from heaven? Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you think that Jesus understood their motives before they showed up? Of course he did. He calls them hypocrites. Now, concerning the issue of signs, let's think about that for a while. When God dealt with the nation of Israel, how did he primarily do it? Okay, he communicated his written word to the prophets. He did it with signs and wonders. How did he bring them up out of the land of Egypt? Signs and wonders. How did he bring them across the Red Sea? Signs and wonders. After the construction of Solomon's temple, what did he show? Signs and wonders. He dealt with them that way. So why is Jesus, it seems, predisposed before they ever show up to call them hypocrites and a wicked and adulterous generation? That's pretty strong language. Sure. Is there another passage of Scripture where Jesus upbraids them for asking for signs and wonders when they've already seen signs and wonders? Can you think of a Scripture? Something that Jesus has said that deals with this issue of the Pharisees, although it's not wrong for them to ask for a sign at an appropriate time. There's something wrong with them asking now. Something to do with children playing in the marketplace? How does that go? Sure, we've piped and you haven't danced. We've mourned and you haven't lamented. What does that scripture mean? What was Jesus actually communicating? He used an everyday thing that people would see, children playing in the marketplace and mocking. And he applied that to the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and that whole wicked lot. You know, this deals with a question that Christians ought to have settled. Is it really wrong to ask God questions? Wouldn't these Pharisees and scribes say, "Hey, we were just asking you a question"? How come you're so exercised here, Jesus? All we did was ask you a question. He knew their motives. He surely did. But now he has to bring something forth that can be humanly seen. They want a sign from heaven. And he begins to give them an answer. Look at verse number 2. He answered and said unto them, he didn't ignore them. In a moment they're going to wish he had. But he did not ignore them. He said unto them, in verse number 2, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and lowering. Why would he have started talking about the weather when they wanted to see a sign from heaven? Although I guess you could say that in a sense the weather is a sign from heaven. Do you suppose he might have been saying that to tongue in cheek? You get some signs from heaven. Why do you think he would have said a thing like this in answering? Let's think just for a moment about who the Pharisees and the Sadducees were supposed to be in the nation of Israel. Who did they purport to be? Leaders. What kind of leaders? They had Herod. Yes, they were religious leaders. They put forth that they were spiritual leaders. Did they not? You know, this is not Herod sending emissaries to Jesus. It's not Pontius Pilate sending some of his soldiers up to find out what's going on. These are religious leaders. Does that help us to think about the situation that we see before us? Absolutely. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, how is it that you can get a sign from heaven in the realm of the weather? You can look at the sky and see what the weather is going to be today. You got that figured out pretty good. But why is it that you can't figure out who I am and what I'm doing here? That's exactly what he's saying. Do you think he's accusing them of selective memory? Of course he is. Can you see that this is aimed right at him? He's saying you guys are not even weathermen, but you can tell what the weather's going to be. But you say that you're the spiritual leaders of Israel. How is it that you don't know what time it is? Do you see why there came a point when no man durst ask him any more questions? He never evades the issue. He never changes the subject. But he drives right to the point. And then in verse number 4, he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Why does he call the scribes and the Pharisees a wicked and adulterous generation? Did he ever say that to the woman taken in the act of adultery? We can drive home the point once again that we brought up Thursday night in the lesson concerning classifications of wickedness. Let's take adultery. What kind of wickedness is adultery? If you were to classify adultery, does the scripture say that adultery is wrong? Why is adultery wrong primarily? Do animals commit adultery? Yeah, well, now you're in the spiritual realm. The question is, do animals commit adultery in the physical realm? Now, wait a minute. Better think that through. I didn't ask about rules. Didn't ask about innocence. I asked if in the physical realm do animals commit adultery. Oh, what constitutes marriage in the scripture then? Brother Sam brought up an interesting point. Adultery would indicate that there has to be a state of marriage before the sin can be committed. What is marriage in the Scripture? Is it two people standing in front of a preacher licensed by the state who pronounces a blessing and benediction and signs a government form that says you're now legally married? Or is it something else? All right, what is the something else then? Pardon? Again? I couldn't understand what you were saying. You said it so quickly. Yes, it's the physical act of consummation that seals a marriage. There is no marriage without it. Even civil law recognizes that fact, do they not? Well, sure. So now back to my question, do animals commit adultery? Let me make it easier for you. Do animals commit fornication? They also commit adultery, don't they? Of course they do. Why is it that God tolerates that? Why is it different for human beings to do what animals do? Now, I know the Darwinists will tell you there is no difference. But that's not what the Scripture says. God puts a difference between people and animals. Why is it okay for animals, but it's not okay for people? Okay. In what sense, then, is adultery wrong for human beings, but it's not wrong for animals? The Darwinists need to know this, don't they? Doesn't a Darwinist look at human beings as just a higher form of animal? Then there must be something wrong with God saying, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Why is adultery wrong for people, but it's not wrong for animals? I think that's a good question, don't you? Somebody might ask you that someday. I mean, if they believe what the Darwinists say, wouldn't they say, "Well, you Christians have everything all messed up. Can't you look around you? Animals do this every day. And that's all we are, just a higher form of an animal." What would you say? I'd go back to the image of God thing if I were you. But you know, a simple statement like that's not going to satisfy a Darwinist. That's something to think about, because Jesus says that the people that asked for this sign were a wicked, but he didn't stop there, and adulterous generation. Was he accusing the scribes and the Pharisees that came to him, each in particular, of being guilty of physical adultery? Or did he mean something else by this? Spiritual adultery. So then why is it wrong for people to commit physical adultery? Yeah, when the Darwinist brings this up to you, what are you going to say to him? The Darwinists would probably say, "Well, it's wrong to commit adultery because the state says you shouldn't do it." What would you say to that? Wouldn't you say, "No, adultery is wrong in the physical realm because God says not to do it"? And then what's the Darwinist's next question going to be? The same as any teenager. Well, why? Every kid wants to know why. Every adult wants to know why, too. They're just too sophisticated to let you know that. Why? There's a point here. Okay, you do sin against your own body. It's the one sin that is a sin against your own body. But how? How is it a sin against your own body when the animals do it all the time and they get a pass? What makes it a sin against your own body? Okay. And we already know the Holy Spirit against physical adultery because we see it in the Scriptures. He wrote it. I'm trying to get you to see something here. And that's the reason that Jesus called them a wicked and adulterous generation. Physical adultery is a picture of something else. There's a reason that God told people not to commit adultery. Because it's a picture of something. What is it a picture of? Pardon? Okay. I think you're striking a trail here. The church is the bride of Christ. Absolutely. That's it. But he told the Israelites not to commit adultery too. Were the Ten Commandments for the woman of Sidon? The woman of Canaan? Now hold the phone here. Yeah, the law was never given to the Gentiles. Don't ever forget that. The law was given only to the nation of Israel. And what's one of the laws? The Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why? Jesus is not calling a church member adulterous here. He's calling Pharisees and Sadducees adulterous. So is there a connection between Israel and God? Sure, they're His people. So when they commit spiritual adultery, what are they doing? Because He says that they're wicked and adulterous. The two words are connected together by the word and. Wicked and adulterous. Does this tell us that adulterous is wicked? In what a sense were they adulterous? They sure were. What was the spiritual state of Israel at the time that Jesus showed up? They had an outward form of religion, didn't they? Who were the leaders of the outward form of religion? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers, the lot that's standing in front of Him asking the question. And what did Jesus say concerning those people? They drew near unto Him in one way, but what? Yes, they draw near unto Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. Do you suppose they went around using pious language? Do you suppose they went around throwing a scripture here and throwing a scripture there? Like Johnny Scripture Seed. Everything we do is right, see? We have a scripture for it. Aren't you glad that Christians don't do a thing like that? Man, I'm glad we have Rick Warren to lead the charge against the Christian religion. A wicked and adulterous generation. Do you have to worship an idol to commit spiritual adultery? Did these people worship idols? You know, so much of so-called Christian preaching is Christians setting up idols in their hearts. They turn things into idols, like their cars and their houses and all that stuff, because if they have those things, obviously they're not tithers. What is sin? Is Jesus saying that these religious leaders are sinners? Is that what he's saying? What does the word wicked mean? This is important that we see these things, because if we can see these things, we're going to look around us and start to figure out the hypocrisy of the so-called Christian religious establishment that's all around us. Because in 2,000 years, not a thing has changed. They just don't call themselves scribes and Pharisees and lawyers anymore. That's one of the neat things about the Scriptures. You start to understand what's going on today, because it was the same thing that was going on 2,000 years ago. It's all right here in the Word. What does the Christian lack today? Spiritual discernment? Why do Christians lack spiritual discernment? They just pray, "Oh Lord, give me spiritual discernment," and then expect the Holy Spirit to take a bucket of spiritual discernment and just pour it out on them, just like pixie dust. Poof! I suddenly have spiritual discernment. Is that the way we get spiritual discernment? We get spiritual discernment by how? By reading the Word of God and the Holy Spirit teaching us what it means and making it part of our hearts. Making it part of our life experience. That's how you get spiritual discernment. Well, he called the religious leaders here a wicked and adulterous generation. So why were they wicked? Because they were adulterous. And in what sense were they adulterous? Not in the physical realm. But physical adultery is a picture of what? Spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery is what? Sure, it's sin. It's sin. What does the word wicked mean? Sinful. And not only sinful, but bent on it. Sure does. These were people that were totally committed to their wickedness. And so what is sin? You know, the Scripture says that sin is the transgression of the law. And if we get to it in the message this morning, we'll touch on this. But is sin something more than transgression of the law? Okay, it's a transgression against God Himself. Is sin something a little bit wider and deeper than just a transgression of the law? Okay, what about those that don't know to do good? It's something that happened in the Garden of Eden, if we think about that. What did Adam do to produce a result? There's an act, and then there was a result. Okay, he disobeyed a direct commandment from a revealed God. And what was the result of that? A separation from God, and then Adam, believing the lie of the devil, thought what? I've become my own God. It's self-will, man's desire not to be controlled by his Creator. And it's expressed on the part of Jews, since they were given the law, by their transgression of the law. Whose law was it? Caesar's law? the Ten Commandments? It was God's law. How was it revealed? By the very finger of God writing on tables of stone with attendant signs and miracles. Did the Pharisees transgress the law? Of course they did. That's why Jesus calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. Now, it's hard for us 2,000 years later, not understanding where they were coming from, to understand what Jesus is saying here. But they understood it. It hit them like a ton of bricks. It'd be like Muhammad and Ahmed sitting in here hearing me preach a lesson on the Muslims. They'd figure out what it meant. He hit them upside the head with more than a 2x4. He uncovered their wickedness right at its core and at its source. You see why they began then to conspire to put him to death. This guy is dangerous. He's pulled our masks off. Isn't it something, though? He only pulled their masks off when they came to him. He didn't go around looking for them. Remember in the two occasions that we talked about this morning, they went way out of their way to go and find him. I think that's pretty interesting. Verse number 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now that gets back to the question I asked a moment ago. Is it necessarily wrong for the Jew to ask for a sign? No. Were there signs given? How do you know that? Okay, the Old Testament is full of signs, but I'm talking about Jesus. Because they're coming and asking him to show a sign. Why did they want him to show a sign? Prove who you are, right? Okay, what might you point to? Okay, the miracles that he did? Sure. He's just come from two massive miracles. Oh, but they didn't hear about it. Yes, they only read the New York Times. They hadn't heard about this. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for your wonderful word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand it, and Lord, apply it to the day that we live in so that we won't soon be moved. Dear Lord, give us spiritual understanding and discernment. In Jesus' name, amen.